Good to see you all here today, especially those that can't come as frequently. You may have noticed over the past year or so that I've sort of been trying to take material from the chapters of Volume 1 and take the topics one at a time. And I try to distinguish where my thought is different. Well, today, let's see, we have run out of chapters of the first volume, save only the concluding thoughts. And rather than take volume 2 chapter by chapter, I thought I would just try to pick the highlights today. Maybe next time we'll get started on some of the material and thoughts in volume 3. And we'll try to consider the pros and cons as well. Primary scripture, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that aught be written unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. When they are saying, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall in no wise escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief. For ye are all sons of light, and sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Of the times and the seasons, if we look at the words in the Greek, what it literally means to us is the dates and the time periods. The times are the chronos, the individual things, this date, this date, this date, and this date. And the seasons would be like the periods of time in between the dates. Like the AD 33, the crucifixion, that would be a time, whereas the gospel age would be a season. Now, Paul says here that we should know them so that the day of the Lord should not surprise us. That is, so that the gospel age harvest should not surprise us, take us by surprise. During that day of the Lord, we watch the evidences of it. But before then, we have only chronology to point to that day. Now, in the second chapter of the second volume, it gives us the pieces of the chronology. And I think maybe everybody knows that if you add up the 10 ages of the first 10 people that were before the flood and to Noah, we have a total of 1,656 years to the flood. That's from Genesis 5. And then you go from the flood to the death of Terah, Abram's father. And that was when Abram was 75 and left for Canaan. It's another 427 years. And then Exodus 12, 40 and 41 tells us it's another 430 years to the Exodus. And then you take a year to go to the desert, 40 years in the desert. Five more to the division of the land. And Acts 13, 19 gives us 450 years of the land as an inheritance. And then you add up the reigns of the kings of Judah. It's another 513 years and 70 years from Zedekiah's removal to the command to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And so that adds up to 3,592 years. Oh, you have that in the second chapter, the second volume. So that's the years from Adam's creation to the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. So creation would have been in 4128 BC. Or if you say, well, wait a minute, the New Year's really begins at the about the time of the fall equinox. So, okay, maybe it could be September or October 4129 BC. As I say, I'm not too conscious of it because I wasn't there, in spite of what my grandchildren may think. Now, are there problems with this chronology? Yes, there are problems with it. But there is also supporting evidence for it. Brother Russell lists one of the problems is that it lists the lives of the patriarchs or the reigns of the kings. You know, it might ignore fractions of a year, this side or that side. But actually, there's a good answer for that, because in ancient times, they reckoned the years according to how many New Year's days you crossed. So if the king began to reign in January, that's as the Romans would think of it, and he died in December, we would say that he reigned 11 months, but he didn't reign a year. On the other hand, if he began his reign on December 30th and he died January 2nd, he's credited with 1 year of reign. So that keeps the numbers additive. When you add them up, all you can say is, okay, it was somewhere between the New Year's Day and the next New Year's Day that he began to reign. And similarly, the end of his reign was such and such. It just doesn't tell us where in that year it occurs. Then there's a problem in 1 Kings 6:1 that says 480 years from the Exodus to the fourth year of Solomon, regarding Solomon's temple. But that would mean subtracting 100 years from the second volume, chronology. One consideration is that in Hebrew, the numbers could be expressed like we use ciphers, that Aleph means 1, Beth equals 2, Gimel equals 3, and so forth, till you get to 10. Then you go 20, 30, 40, 50, until you get to 100, then 200, 300, 400, but there you run out of alphabet. So to say 480 could have used just 2 letters. But what do you do when you've run out of alphabet? Well, it could be you just stick in another letter to represent 100, which in this case is kaf. So it's possible that just omitting a single letter by accident would change 580 into 480. Yes, it's possible. Another problem is that the synchronous listings in the book of 2 Kings, those are all ignored. Some have suggested that, these were later additions to the Hebrew text. There's no evidence of it. Yeah, so I think this is a problem. And some have tried to harmonize all the synchronous listings, and I confess to having tried and tried and failed. The one effort that I know of that does manage to harmonize them all would subtract another 69 years from the chronology. And then another problem is that in modern times, Cyrus' first year is deemed to be B.C. 539 rather than 536. Now some say, well, yes, but Darius had a first year, so Cyrus' first year could be as late as 538, or depending on whether Darius reckoned a 0 year or the year he took power was the first year. It could be as late even as 537, but at any rate, not 536. So at the moment, things don't look particularly good for the second volume chronology being precise. However, we go to Genesis chapter 14, where Abram slays Amraphel, king of Shinar, and his 3 allies. That would be Ur-Nammu, king of Sumer, who died in 4036 B.C. And by the chronology, Ishmael is born in 2034 B.C., just 2 years later. And 2 years, within a half a year, one way or the other, is about the time that the account looks like there would be a delay from Abraham slaying Ornamu, king of Sumer, until Ishmael is born. Well, now the chronology looks very good there. And that's according to the low chronology that Professor William Foxwell Albright gives. Then again, Joseph apparently became the vizier or number two in charge in Egypt in the fourth year of Amenemes the third pharaoh, followed by 14 years of plenty and 14 years of famine. It just happens that the stone quarries were shut down for 15 years during his reign, which would be the year that Joseph came to power, followed by 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. Fits perfectly. So do some other things, but we won't bother with them now. And according to the chronology of Richard Parker at the University of Chicago, which is sort of considered the standard that other people shoot at, it puts those 15 years in B.C. 1839 to 1825, Genesis 41. And both of these now are perfectly consistent with the second volume chronology. Well, I have a conclusion. I do not have an answer to those 169 years. So I'm certainly willing to consider either one, especially if it can get all of the scriptures to harmonize, because the scriptures are consistent whether my interpretation of them is consistent or not. Now, among the things that are brought up are the 70 weeks of years of Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. Generally considered here to begin in the reign of Artaxerxes. Well, that's not a great transliteration, but Artaxashtra is kind of hard for me to pronounce. So he is Artaxerxes to us. And it reaches to the baptism of Jesus in Jordan and the crucifixion, which would be A.D. 29, A.D. 33. So, there is a prophecy that gives us the general time of when Messiah was to appear. And we note that the scripture says that in the Judean hills that they were in expectation. And what else would it be based on except Daniel chapter 9? Now, yes, there are differences of thought as to whether you start with the 20th year of Artaxerxes or the 7th year of Artaxerxes, depending on whether it has to do with Nehemiah or Ezra. But nevertheless, it certainly gets to the right era, no matter how we reckon it. Then another consideration. In the early 19th century, many Christians were excited to notice that from the beginning of papal power, that was in the area of AD 538 to 540, to its temporary termination at the hands of France, 1798 to 1800, was exactly 1260 years. 3.5 times, 42 months, 1260 days. Ding, 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 ding. That rang a bell. And so the Advent movement began with a lot of interest in chronology, because here was 1260 years. And the Advent movement also took note not of only of the 3.5 times, but the 7 times, twice as much, 2520 years. Now, if Babylon's conquering of Israel was in B.C. 606, it was considered that it should end in A.D. 1914. Others have suggested beginning with B.C. 610, when the Assyrians were rousted from their capital, or 609, when the Assyrian Empire was completely destroyed, or 607, or even 605. Whatever, it is at least close. It would be pointing to the general area no matter how we reckon it, even if we don't reckon it quite right. Now, whether 1914 was to be the end or the beginning of the end of this world was not concluded at that time. Now, we should notice that the precision with which we calculate a particular date in no way justifies whatever assumption we may make about the meaning of that date. So no matter how finely we may calculate 1914, it doesn't justify whatever assumption we may make as to what that date will mean to us. And I'll give some examples, and I've given some of these before. In 1914, there were differences of opinion as to what October was going to come, especially October 1st. And Brother Russell was quite soft on the matter. That he says that it is in our expectation that the time of the Gentiles would end in October of 1914. Well, what does that mean? I do not know what it means. Three quarters of you know more about that than I do. But for the remaining one quarter, I will say a little, and then he gave the background for it. Now, in the middle of 1914, end of June and the beginning of July, there were three conventions going on all at the same time. In Clinton, Iowa for 8 days, in Columbus, Ohio for 11, in Asbury Park, New Jersey for 12 days. And they didn't all agree. This seems to have been lost in some of the Bible student lore that I've heard in various parts of the country. But in Clinton, Iowa, Brother McMillan was saying that if you don't believe that October 1st is going to come and smash everything up, you're going out of the truth. You're not only a candidate for a reserved seat in the great company, you're liable to second death. Now, in all 8 days, there are only three other brethren that even mentioned October. And they all agreed with Brother Mack. It was a different story in Columbus, Ohio. This is where Brother George Raymond was. He was a former fist-pounding Baptist preacher. And he was saying, I do not expect it will happen, anything will happen in October of this year. Oh, we all think it will be soon. It could be September. It could be November. But I do not think it will be October because too many brethren are expecting it. He was laying it on pretty thick, too. Now, in those 11 days, there were only two other brethren, other than Brother Russell himself, only two other brethren that even mentioned the subject, and they both agreed with Brother Raymond. In Asbury Park, New Jersey, the longest of the conventions, only four brethren mentioned it. Two were for October, and two were against, but they were charitable to one another. Now, Mark Davis's grandparents, the Jeffreys, were there at the time in Asbury Park, New Jersey, and they were among those who were expecting that October would come and smash it all. But the question was not whether 1914 could be carefully calculated. The question is, what does the date mean? Was it going to be the end of everything, or was it just going to be the beginning of the end of everything? We had a sister here in the class a number of years ago. Trying to think of her name. She lived a little bit south of Eagle Rock. Oh, my. My mother told me this would happen to me. But she was originally, I think, from Rochester, New York. Could have been Buffalo, but I think it was Rochester. And she says that when July came, that she and another person, maybe Brother Leslie Ott, that's it, Estella Ott, and we're walking on the street, and another brother was coming this way and had something behind his back. And so as he got close, he held up this newspaper that says, "War Declared." This is already in July. So he says, "And it's already started." But then a little later, when October 1st came and went, she says, "Oh, we didn't think anything about it. We were at the Columbus Convention." I would say that I could only guess, but my guess would be that a bit more than just a bare majority thought October would come and smash it all. But it was by no means a large majority. And of course, Brother Raymond was at least partly justified in his conclusion. And when Brother Russell died and the split came, what happened? Was it all those who believed October would end it all on this side, and those that disbelieved October would be on that side? No, when the split came, it was right across, about a half of each went each way. I know this is a bit of a sidetrack, but in 1925, that was the year that Judge Rutherford thought that the ancient worthies would be resurrected. In 1925, there were some places it said to be just over 19,000 at the memorial observances, 91,000 at the memorial observances. I think that number is probably correct. For the next 2 years, they didn't publish the number attending the memorial. But in 1928, just 3 years later, there's where the numbers differ. One number is that it was just over 19,000 at the memorial. And the other number is just over 17,000 at the memorial. So one can see there was a huge split at that time, with perhaps 75% of the brethren leaving the Rutherford Watchtower. By the way, that's not in the second volume. Now then, we consider, we talked about the beginning of papal power. When did it begin? This is just a little bit of detail, so we get an idea of how firm the date is. It was the East Roman general Belisarius who came from Constantinople and conquered Rome in 536 AD, December the 9th, and he changed the popes when he did. He then left Rome to pursue the Ostrogoths, who were now lifting their siege of Rome, at 538 at the summer solstice. He then tricked the Ostrogoths into submission, and that was in not later than, in fact, probably the winter of 540 AD. And then the Roman emperor got a little nervous, apparently. Maybe he was planning to establish his own kingdom, and he recalled him. So by the spring equinox of 540, Belisarius had left Italy, which without doubt left the Pope as the ruler of Italy. So the earliest it could have begun was the summer solstice of 538, and the latest, 540 at the spring equinox. Okay, so 539 can't be more than 6 months off. Probably not even 3 months off. So we can use that date, but if someone insists on 538, I don't see that I'd have a great problem with it. Now, somewhere in that interval, papal power commenced, and it grew speedily until we get to the end of the century. And at that time, the Pope Gregory, so-called the Great, was negotiating with foreign powers, exercising the civil authority of not only the mayor of Rome, but also of governor of Italy, and raising armies. He was described by Kenneth Scott Latterett, the historian, as the dominant political figure of the time in the West. So there wouldn't be any reason for me to question that the beginning of papal power was in fact 539, because that is when it began, and it didn't even take a century for it to reach a peak. One may note a parallel 1,260 years later. The French general Alexandre Berthier drove the Pope from the Vatican, and he was in Florence, Italy, in late February 1798. That's in the north. 1798. And he died in Valence, France, July 28, 1799. The papacy had been terminated. Now, Napoleon wasn't there, so Napoleon is sometimes a little mistakenly credited for driving the Pope out of Rome. But he was in Egypt at the time. But when he heard about this, he left Egypt in a hurry. And he ousted the French Directory and took power for himself. And he prevented the election of a successor until March 1800. But it was done not in Rome, but in Venice, in the northeast part of what's now Italy, far from Rome, and outside of French-occupied territory. And one notes that here we've got 538, 539, 540, add 1,335 days, and you get 1873, 1874, 1875. And that is when a number of events began. 1873, the beginning of the Long Depression. And it used to be called the Great Depression until they wanted that term for the one in the 1930s. And then the fall planting of 1874 resulted in a dreadfully poor harvest in the spring-summer of 1875, which sparked the Christian Revolt. And by October of 1875, the Turkish Empire declared bankruptcy. You know, governments don't do that. But they declared bankruptcy, and they refused to repay their debts to the countries of Europe, Christendom. It didn't earn them any friends there. So one event after another, after another, after another, led to the Treaty of San Stefano, which granted dominance of the Balkans to Russia, and the governments of the rest of Europe couldn't tolerate that, so they had a Congress of Nations in Berlin in the middle of 1878, and the only ally the Turks had was Britain, whose prime minister was Disraeli, Benjamin Disraeli. Now, wait a minute. He was a Jew. The Jews aren't allowed to become members of parliament, let alone be the prime minister. But it had happened back about 1815, could be off as much as 2 years, that Disraeli's father got in a big fight with the synagogue. And the explosion was so bad among them that within a few years, that Disraeli had had his sons all baptized into the Anglican Church. No doubt he wasn't thinking that was going to make any of them eligible to be prime minister, but it did. So, Disraeli, being the only ally of Turkey, had some influence with him and said, you know, you're broke. You need money. I think I can find you some buyers for some of that no good land in Palestine. And so he agreed. And it was later that year that some European Jews left Jerusalem, late October, and on November 3rd of that year established Petatikva, the first new Jewish community in Palestine. And after that, it was approximately one community or two, once even three new communities in Palestine for the next several years. And thus it began. So there is something pretty marked in that era of 1873, 1874, and 1875. Now, if it had not been for chronology, would we have been seriously watching? Now, the Advent movement, the Adventist movement, was looking to 1843 and 4. Joseph Wolfe in England, who probably was more prominent worldwide than William Miller, take away that word probably. He visited every continent. I don't mean Antarctica. Nobody there. But I think he visited every continent and took the Adventist message with him. And he was even asked to speak to the U.S. Congress back in the 1830s. And his date was 1847. There were others, 1867 and so forth. But there was no unmistakable sign. The Jews were not able to go back to their land. So none of those dates was taken seriously. There was no unmistakable sign until the second half of 1878, when those foreign Jews left Jerusalem and arrived at Petatikva. Now, since that time, what other signs do we have of the beginning of the last day? Well, we have the beginning of a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, such as never was since the flood. That's Daniel 12:1, second clause. Then I will suggest, my thinking, several of the seven last plagues, that what we've been observing has been the Long Depression, World War I, the Great Depression, World War II, the East versus West communist struggle. That leaves us only two more to go. One, I would suggest, will be a deep depression, probably not next year or the year following. And the last one we do know, that will be Armageddon. But that's a case that we're going to watch and see. It may be. We can keep our eyes open and see if it is so. Because even if we could calculate the date for a deep depression, it wouldn't of itself mean that it is a deep depression and not something else. We'll watch, we'll see. And we'll handle it as best we can to put forth the word of the Lord as far as we can for as long as we can. There is hope afterwards. Now then, there are three unclean spirits in the world. We see it in Revelation 16:13 in connection with the seven last plagues, in connection with the sixth plague in particular. And we have some suggestion of it in Judges chapter 6, verse 33, Gideon's three enemies. And at the moment, to me, it looks like those three unclean spirits would be Christendom, leftist atheism, and Islam. And if we look at 2 Chronicles 22, Jehoshaphat versus his three enemies, two of them ganged up to destroy the third one before they attacked and destroyed each other. It would appear to me that this is being fulfilled by leftist atheism ganging together with Islam to try to destroy Israel, which they can't, and to destroy Christianity. And the Lord didn't say they can't. And we see the alliances of Ezekiel chapter 38, 1 to 13 forming. And I think as we see evidence that the church is nearing completion. How many are immersed each year? Well, my former landlady, Sister Goldie Wood, she was one of 250 immersed at the Chautauqua Convention alone. It would seem to me that, yes, the church is approaching completion. Now, everyone has as much time as he needs to make his calling and election sure. But it does appear from the things that we can observe that the time is approaching. I cannot give you the date, but we can give each other evidences. The chronology has helped us to be ready to watch and see what happens. And since our Lord's return, it's been our privilege to watch and see the signs of it, the results of it. Now, moving on, okay, so in conclusion there, the chronology has waked us up in time to see the evidences and to take appropriate action. We suggest in that regard Habakkuk chapters 1, 2, and 3, where Habakkuk says to the Lord, "Lord, I know your people have sinned. I know what's called Christianity has sinned. But, Lord, why do you allow the less righteous than they to execute the punishment?" Chapter 2. And the Lord says, "Yes, I know, but wait till you see what happens to them." And then in chapter 3, Habakkuk gives his acquiescence, as we also should. Do we enjoy seeing Christianity destroyed? I'll have to admit that I think I've observed some brethren who take glee in it. I don't think we should. I think that Habakkuk gives us the idea that we accept it. We're sorry to see it, but we know why it is happening. And we know why we are called to come out of Babylon rather than to be destroyed with it. New subject. The manner of Christ's appearing was already considered invisible by the Second Presence movement in Great Britain, as it was called, early in the 19th century. Thought that Jesus is no longer human, so it should come as no surprise that Jesus was invisible for more than 98% of the 40 days before his ascension, between the crucifixion and his ascension, or during his second presence, that he should be invisible. Acts 1:9, a cloud received him out of their sight. That was the function of the cloud. And so in Luke 21:27, "Then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." The resurrection of the world's dead will be a sign that even the world cannot miss. Then again, we get to the Jubilees. 7 times 7 years, and then there was to be a Jubilee year. Is the Jubilee a type of what begins at Christ's return? Or a type of what begins when the church is complete? Or when Satan's little season will end, based on 49,000 years and then the Jubilee? The first view is given in Volume 2, page 181 and following, and the other, Volume 6, page 51. So brethren have discussed this over the years. What is the Jubilee really a type of? And I enjoy the discussions, at least some of the discussions, those that don't get heated. Then we consider the parallels. The Jewish age would seem to be parallel to the Gospel age with a 1845-year lag from B.C. 1813, Jacob's death, according to the second volume chronology. Add 1845 years, we get to A.D. 33, the year of the crucifixion. And another 1845 years brings us to 1878, when the Jews began returning to the Promised Land. In the first century A.D., 29, we have Jesus' baptism. 33, Jesus' crucifixion. A.D. 69, the last year of Jerusalem before it was destroyed. A parallel to Christ's second presence would be 1874, Christ's return. 1878, favor beginning to return to Israel, and 1914, the end of what's generally called world peace. And it's interesting that 1878 plus 70 years brings us to 1948, when Israel became independent. Is that 70 years significant? I don't know, but I do find it interesting. Another topic. I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of Jehovah come. Note the difference between common translation, before the great and terrible day. But the NASB, I think, frequently translates that word as awesome. And it's the meaning of the word. It doesn't say whether it's good or bad, but it is awesome. I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of Jehovah come. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Last two verses of Malachi. Last two verses of the Old Testament. John the Baptist fulfilled that role for those who could receive it, Matthew 11:14. But to the priests and the Levites and the rest of the world at that time, and now for that matter, the Elijah work is still future. A question arises as to whether the Elijah work is during the Gospel age and fails, or is in the Millennial age and succeeds. And that again is a question that is discussed among the brethren, civilly at least in some cases. Another topic, the man of sin, literally the man of lawlessness. Any secret who the God of this world is? Is he lawless? If we get this again in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, first 12 verses. Let's see, we have time maybe to read that. Now we beseech you, brethren, touching the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our gathering together unto him, to the end that ye be not quickly shaken of your mind, nor yet be troubled, either by spirit, or by word, or by epistle, as from us, as that the day of the Lord is just at hand. So he's saying, day of the Lord isn't here yet, some distance off. Let no man beguile you in any wise, for it will not be, except the falling away come first. Did a falling away come? Is it related to the rise of papal power, the decrease of spirituality? And the man of sin, or literally the man of lawlessness, be revealed, the son of perdition, perhaps of whom Judas Iscariot, was typical. He that opposeth and exalteth himself against all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sitteth in the temple of God, setting himself forth as God. Does that sound like papacy? Does that sound like every Catholic? No, absolutely not. Not even the majority of them, but the hierarchy. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. And now ye know that which restraineth to the end, that he may be revealed in his own season. For the mystery of lawlessness doth already work. Only there is one that restraineth now, Common Version says, until he be taken out of the way. The literal is, until he come out of its midst. And that, of course, would be Rome, wouldn't it? And then shall be revealed the lawless one, whom the Lord Jesus shall slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to naught by the manifestation of his presence. Even he whose presence is according to the working of Satan with all power in signs and lying wonders. Some have the thought, probably a majority have the thought, that the one whose coming is according to the working of Satan really means whose coming is because of the working of Satan. But I think that this case it's talking about the working of Satan, meaning the working of Satan through the papal system with its false doctrines and practices, and with all deceit of unrighteousness for them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And this, for us, is an important point. It is not simply receiving the truth, but the love of the truth. What is it that motivates us? And for this cause God sendeth them a working of error, that they should believe a lie. Are people eagerly believing a lie today? That they all might be judged who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, what should be our attitude towards those who give in to the man of lawlessness? And this means giving in to varying degrees, to be sure. But Jesus Christ died for each and every one of them. So I think we should pity them, definitely not hate them. Now, the message of the Gospel Age Harvest to us is, come forth, my people, out of Babylon, that ye have no fellowship with her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. And the motivating factor here should be that we have no fellowship with her sins. that doesn't mean having nothing to do with any of her people. Because to whom else are we going to witness? But the command is to come out. Just as the Lord's command to Lot was to come out of Sodom. And he was to come out of the city twice. Not once, but twice. Have brethren seen that over the past 150 years? But Elijah was called to come out of the city three times. One after the other after the other. So, if we think that we were called to come out of Babylon in the 1870s and 80s, and then to come out of Babylon number two in the 1920s and 30s, let us be vigilant lest the call will continue to come out of us in the 20-teens and the 2020s. So let's be motivated by having no fellowship with her sins, not necessarily having nothing to do with any of her people. So this is a brief sketch of thoughts concerning the material that is in the second volume of the Studies in the Scriptures. I don't think I'll be able to do that with volume three in one talk. But we hope that it has been of some encouragement.